The church at Ephesus has often been described as one of the success stories of New Testament Christianity. Although the city of Ephesus was a centre of horrendous wickedness, with open idolatry, blatant debauchery and sinful carnality, all too evident among its people, though that was the case, God had been pleased to use the ministry of the Apostle Paul to raise up a witness for himself. Paul's first visit to this city was extremely brief, but when he returned there some time later, he discovered, in his own words, a great and effectual door had been opened unto him. And for 3 years, Paul threw himself, body, soul, and spirit, into a period of intense evangelistic service. Paul, as was his custom, of course, preached with passion. He preached with great power, and he preached with great purpose. And as a result of his labours and the labours of others, labours which God was pleased to bless, a thriving church was formed, and a mighty witness for God had been established. Now, the advancement of the gospel in Ephesus was not without its problems. Those who practiced and promoted false religion were especially enraged against the Apostle Paul. There were men in that city who made their living out of the goddess Diana. They lived off their ill-gotten gains. The more they traded in idolatry, the more they thrived in prosperity. And therefore, whenever Paul preached and souls were saved out of the bondage of that false religion, those men rose up in real fury against the servant of God. And that contention between Paul, the servant of God, on one hand, and these idolaters, the servants of Satan, on the other hand, became very, very intense. Ephesus became a centre of a great spiritual conflict, so much so that Paul actually spoke of fighting with wild beasts in this particular place. This was not an easy city in which to serve God or in which to stand for God. And yet, despite the opposition, the church was established. Someone has said the Ephesian church flourished as a centre of eminent piety amid pagan depravity and earned a reputation for faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you only have to read the letter that was sent to the church at Ephesus that's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 2 to understand something of the strenuous labours of this particular congregation. It's good to keep in mind that when the letter is written in Revelation 2, the church is around 40 years of age. And yet you have this statement, I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. That doesn't take much to understand that when that letter was written to the church at Ephesus, mention is made of their service. They were labouring for the Lord. Mention is made of their steadfastness as well. He speaks there about their patience. In fact, he mentions their patience twice. And he refers also to their separation. They had found men who professed to be apostles, but they had found them to be liars, and they would have nothing more to do with them. And this church at Ephesus was going places with God, especially in its early days. It was one of the success stories of New Testament Christianity. When Paul wrote to this church, sometime after his 3 year period in the church, when he left it to continue with his missionary journeys and then wrote back to it to encourage and to exhort and to challenge them, there were a number of issues that Paul had to deal with. I'll not take time tonight to go into all the details, but you'll discover as you read this little epistle that he deals with the walk of the Christian. He speaks of that there, especially in verse 17 of the chapter we read together. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. He deals not just with the walk of the Christian, he deals with the words of the Christian, because he speaks later on in the same chapter, in verse 19, or 29 rather, and we'll come back to this, let no corruption or corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So he deals not just with the walk of the Christian, but with the words of the Christian. And in chapter 6, he deals with the warfare of the Christian, when he tells them to be put on the whole armour of God. And in essence, what Paul is arguing for, when he writes to these believers in this sinful city of Ephesus, what he is writing for, what he's arguing for, is that these believers ought to live a life in the fullness of the Holy Ghost. A life of holiness. A life of spiritual growth. A life of separation. A life of usefulness to God. A spiritual life lived in the power of the Spirit of God. Now, of course, that's a very wide subject. And as I mentioned on the Lord's Day, I feel there's a tendency for some Christians to shy away from this kind of thing. I think that's a shame. It's a shame for this reason. The Holy Spirit exercises a particular ministry in the life of every believer. Just think of it for a moment. Without His quickening work, without His regenerating power, we would still be dead in our sins and in our trespasses. It is the Holy Spirit who applies the work of redemption. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who quickens the sinner. It is the Holy Spirit who renews the will. He saves. But His work in the life of the believer does not end there. The Spirit of God continues to work in the life of a Christian. He reveals Christ to us. He aids us in prayer. He is the great comforter of our souls. He is the one who empowers us for service. He is the one who seals us onto that great day of redemption. He guides and He leads us in the ways of truth. Therefore, we cannot ignore the work of the Spirit of God. And as we noted on the Sabbath day, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. He exercises a constantly special and particular ministry in the lives of His people. And therefore we ought to be very careful to remember that we cannot do without Him. Without Him we can do nothing. And yet for all of that, the Christian can grieve the Spirit of God. We can vex Him. We can quench Him. We can resist Him. Now, given that very distinct possibility, and it is a very distinct possibility, it's no surprise that Paul gives this solemn injunction in verse 30 of chapter 4. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And believer, those are very solemn words. If you take nothing else away tonight from what I'm going to say, take that little phrase of seven words away with you. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Because that phrase, that statement, stresses this point. The Christian can grieve the Holy Ghost, and there are serious consequences for those who do. I think really there's a very natural progression of thought from where we were on the Lord's Day morning. We need to experience the fullness of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, we cannot afford to grieve Him in our lives. And that's why I come to this theme tonight before we come to our time of prayer. I want to approach this subject tonight by asking three questions. First of all, what causes the Spirit of God to be grieved? When Paul spoke to the Ephesians of grieving the Spirit, he was not speaking of something that just happened without reason or without cause in the life of a Christian. If the Spirit of God is grieved, if the Spirit of God is offended, if He is vexed, if He is quenched, then there's a reason for that. Something has caused the gracious, loving, tender Spirit of God to be injured. And when I use that kind of language, and this kind of language that you find in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it's put that way in Scripture so that we can understand what it is to grieve the Spirit of God. I don't think it's designed to make us think that the Spirit of God is as we are when we can be grieved, but it has that thought that we can understand what's being spoken of about being grieved And as we read Scripture, it becomes very clear exactly what it is that causes the Spirit of God to be grieved in the life of a Christian. Notice there that the Holy Spirit is grieved by our willful sinning against Him. Just look at the context of this passage. Look at verse 25. Paul says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." Then verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Now it's in that context and in that passage that verse 30 appears. "Grieve not the Spirit of God." And the inference is clear. The point that Paul is making here is very simple, and yet it's supremely important. And it's very simply this, that those who give themselves to the sins that are mentioned in this passage, and by no means is it an exhaustive list, but those who give themselves to the sins in this passage will be guilty of grieving the Spirit of God. Now look at the list very carefully. Verse 25, lying. "Wherefore, putting away lying." Lying grieves the Holy Ghost. People who set out to deceive others with their words. Christians who can't be trusted to speak the truth. Christians whose words are not true are guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit. Being angry speaks of that in verse 26. "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Losing your temper. Flying into a rage. Losing control. Being angry and harboring that anger. Not just in the moment when it actually happens, but harboring it, holding on to it, grieves the Holy Ghost. Stealing. Isn't it remarkable? This list is spoken to those who are saved. Verse 24 says, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Paul's talking to Christians here. He's talking to those who profess to be saved. And what's he saying? Don't lie. Don't be angry. Verse 28, "Let him that stole steal no more." Can Christians steal? Yes, they can. Do Christians steal? Yes, they do. I don't think the reference here has to do with going into a bank and robbing it. That kind of very open, public act of theft. I think when you read verse 28, it has to do more with employees and employers and a fair day's work for a fair day's pay and a fair day's pay for a fair day's work. I think that's what Paul has in mind here. When he says, "Let him labour, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." And it's possible for an employee to rob his employer. It's possible for an employer to rob his employee by not giving to him the wages that are due, and the other way round, by an employee not doing the work for the money he is given. And can Christians be involved in that kind of business? Yes, they can. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. Corrupt communication, verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." It's a very interesting phrase, that word corrupt. I mean, it's linked there to communication. The word corrupt means rotten, or worthless, or bad. And the thought behind the word communication is not just the words, although it involves that. It actually involves the thoughts behind the words. When you put that all together, it's clear that what Paul is saying there in verse 29, let not the Christian engage in rotten thinking that leads to rotten talking. Let not the believer use his mouth for filthy language or immoral innuendo or lustful thoughts. Let him not get involved in that kind of thing. Let him not give himself to that kind of filthy, rotten business, because it's going to grieve the Holy Ghost. It's going to vex the Spirit of God and quench the third person of the Trinity. He goes on to speak there in verse 31 of bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice. And believer, here are things that grieve the Holy Spirit. What does it all mean? What are all these verses speaking of? Sin amongst God's people. Dishonest Christians. Bitter-hearted Christians. Christians who are barely able to speak a kind word, never mind to the unsaved, but can barely speak a kind word to each other. Christians who live their lives in wanton disregard for the law of God. Christians who think nothing of going on without a thought of God or a thought of others. And what is Paul saying here? Such a lifestyle grieves the Holy Ghost. Grieves the Spirit of God. I was interested to read the words of Spurgeon just today on this. He says, we learn that sins of the flesh, filthiness and evil speaking of every sort, are grievous to him. Speaking of the Spirit of God. Let a Christian fall into the habit of talking in a loose, unchaste style. Let him delight in things that are improper. Even if he shall not plunge into the commission of outward uncleanness, the Spirit of God will not be pleased with him. Spurgeon goes on to say, if in a Christian church there shall be dissensions and divisions, if brother speak evil of brother and sister of sister, love is absent, and the Spirit of love will not long be present. You may grieve him by impure thoughts. He cannot bear sin. If you indulge in lascivious expressions, or even if you allow imagination to rest upon any lascivious act, or if your heart goes after covetousness, if you set your heart upon anything that is evil, the Spirit of God will be grieved. See how easy it is to grieve the Spirit of God? I think it has to be significant that this passage of Scripture does not speak of adultery or murder or any of those more public open vices that are so readily identified as being ungodly. It's not speaking of those things. Speaking of things that in many ways the world just accepts. And yet, believer, those are the very things that grieve the Spirit of God. Willful disobedience to God, willful sinning against the Lord, harboring this kind of spirit, is going to grieve the Holy Ghost. Going to grieve the Holy Ghost. Notice also that the Holy Ghost is grieved when we fall into spiritual declension. Into spiritual declension, not just spiritual defilement, but spiritual declension. Octavius Winslow, one of the Puritans, said this, of all spiritual states, lukewarmness is most abhorrent to God and grieving to the Holy Ghost. When a Christian grows cold, when he is filled with apathy, when he is overcome with a spirit of indifference to the point where he doesn't care about the things of God, he loses interest in the things of God, he has already begun to slight the work and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. That was the sin that the church at Laodicea was guilty of. Turn over with me to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. In another letter to one of the churches, you have these striking words. words that ought to be lodged in our minds and in our hearts. Revelation 3 verse 16. Verse 14, the letter to the day of the saints commences, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Here's a church and it's marked with coldness, with lukewarmness. It has grown careless in its witness and in its work and in its walk with God. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ means so little. And if you read on in that letter, you discover that this church has everything going for it outwardly. They were increased with goods. They undoubtedly were making some kind of impact on the wider society. But the fact was, the Lord was not there. The Lord had been grieved. And the lukewarmness of that church had grieved the Holy Ghost. If we forget to read the scriptures, if the leaves of our Bible are almost stuck together with neglect, if we never seek to do anything for God or anything with God's help, if we just live for ourselves without reference to Christ, believer, don't be surprised if the Holy Ghost is grieved. Spiritual lukewarmness, this spiritual declension, grieves the Holy Ghost. We see too that the Holy Spirit is grieved when we doubt His work and fail to value His ministry for us. We depend on the Spirit of God. We can't pray without Him. You read in Romans chapter 8 of our infirmities, "And the Spirit helpeth our infirmities with groanings which cannot be uttered." We can't pray without the Spirit of God. We can't effectively resist sin without the power of the Spirit of God. We will yield, we will give in, we will yield to temptation. We cannot bear effective witness for the Savior without the help of the Spirit of God, because Micah in his prophecy testifies that he was full of power by the might of the Holy Ghost and of the Spirit of God. We can do nothing without Him. Yet how often we neglect Him, how often we undervalue His work, how often we slight His power, how often we go day after day, maybe some cases month after month, and we never ask for the help and the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We undervalue His work. And we fail to appreciate His ministry in our souls. And when we do that, we grieve Him. We grieve Him. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we do not ascribe to God the glory that's due to His name. We grieve the Holy Ghost when we do not rest entirely on Christ's work of atonement for pardon for sin and for peace with God. We grieve Him when we do not serve God as we should, and we grieve Him when we're taken up more with the world than we are with our Savior. Christian, these things grieve the Lord. They grieve the Holy Ghost. And you could wrap this all up in one word. What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit of God? It's sin in our lives. And how often are we not guilty here? How often are we not guilty of grieving the Holy Ghost? Now let's face up to this. How often have we not grieved the Spirit of God? Just for a moment, examine your own life. Just think of your Christian experience over the last days, weeks, months.
And while I put it that way, I don't exclude myself from this. Just go through your Christian life. Just look at the various departments, the various aspects, the various interests in your life, and ask yourself the question, have I grieved the Holy Ghost? And if we're honest with ourselves and before God, we will have to answer we have. We have grieved the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is described in Scripture as a dove. A dove will not stay where there's defilement. And how often have we not been engaged in defilement? We've sinned against the Lord. And as we have sinned against the Lord, we have grieved the Spirit of God. What causes the Spirit of God to be grieved? My sin and your sin. It leads me to another question. What are the consequences when the Spirit of God is grieved? You ever wonder why Paul was so dogmatic here in Ephesians 4? Why, when he comes to write to these Christians in Ephesus, why was he so direct with this command in verse 30? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And why, when he writes to the Thessalonians, and they're living in a city that was just as sinful, why does he say to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, quench not the Spirit? Why is Paul so definite, so dogmatic with his language there? Why so clear and why so strong? For this simple reason, he knew that grieving the Spirit of God was going to produce tragic results in the life of the Christian individually and in the life of the church collectively. We can't grieve the Holy Spirit of God and not suffer the consequences. I mentioned the dove there. You remember the dove that Noah sent out? The dove could not find a place for the sole of its foot, because the dove is a clean bird. It had to get away from that death and that corruption that was there in the world at the time of the flood. It could only rest when it came back to the ark. And the Spirit of God will withdraw. He will remove himself when he's grieved. When he's grieved, he will not stay. Look at Samson. I mentioned Samson on the Sabbath morning, but let's turn to Judges chapter 16. Judges chapter 16 and verse 20. Samson was a mighty man, one of the greatest of the judges of Israel. I think it's very significant, and we mentioned this very briefly to the young people just a number of Sabbath nights ago. Samson commenced his ministry in a place called Zorah and Eshtaol. You have that reference in Judges 13, verse 25. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. That's where Samson commenced his ministry. But the sad thing is, that's where Samson ended his ministry. It's as if this man made very little progress. I suppose the climax of that is found in Judges chapter 16. He's taken up with Delilah. She has won his heart. His love is upon her. She says to him in verse 15, how canst thou say I love thee when thine heart is not with me? And he had mocked her these times about the secret of his strength. Three times he had told her the wrong answer, and she kept on at him, kept pleading with him to give her the secret of his strength, and she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death. And then he told her the secret, he told her all his heart, And he told her why he was such a strong man. He was consecrated to God, and the sign of that consecration was that his hair had never been cut. And he tells her, if my hair is cut, I will become as other men. I will be a weak man. No, Samson was playing with fire. He was playing out the part of a fool. But he knew, or Delilah knew, that he had told her the truth. And she got him to sleep. And she called for the barber. And his hair was shaven. Verse 19, she began to afflict him. And his strength went from him. He was a different man. He was a different man. Now, the cutting off of his hair in and of itself wasn't going to change Samson's strength. But the cutting off of his hair was a token that the Lord had departed from him. Look at verse 20. She said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. He awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and before and shake myself. And what tragic words are these? He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He had grieved the Holy Ghost by his sin, by his compromise, by his worldliness, by setting his affection on Delilah and not having it firmly fixed upon the Lord. He had grieved the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God had departed from him. Doesn't mean he was no longer saved. He was still a saved man. But he didn't know the power of God in his life anymore. There's another very arresting scene in Song of Solomon chapter 5. You needn't turn to that for time's away tonight. Where the spouse is in her room and her beloved comes to meet with her and knocks the door. She says, well, I arise off my bed and put on my coat. I've washed my feet. And she doesn't rise up. And then she has a change of heart and she goes to the door, but her beloved was gone. He had withdrawn himself. I think that's a very affecting scene. I can almost picture the beloved going away from the door, having knocked, having sought for fellowship, having sought for communion, and no response. Sloth had taken over. Carelessness had affected the beloved or the spouse inside, and she did not rise to answer at the door, and her beloved withdrew. I can almost picture him withdrawing, looking over his shoulder every step he takes just to see if there's no response. And as there's no response, he withdraws until she could not fight. Ezekiel chapter 9 speaks of that terrible occasion when the glory of God moved from above the cherub out the door and over the threshold of the house of God. What was happening? The glory was departing. Why? Because in Ezekiel chapter 8 you have an horrendous picture of apostasy and sin and compromise and rebellion and backsliding, and the Lord just withdraws himself. That's what David meant when he said in Psalm 51 verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David knew that sin would produce this dreadful consequence, that the Spirit of God would withdraw. And that's what happens, Christian, when the Spirit of God is grieved. He withdraws. Robert Murray McShane spoke of him suspending his operations. He doesn't show himself strong anymore. He ceases to demonstrate his mighty power, and the Christian and the church struggles on in a weak, enfeebled, and desperate fashion. All because the Spirit of God has been grieved, and being grieved has withdrawn himself. We sang that hymn tonight. I think it's one of the most moving hymns in our book. What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memories still. But they have left an aching void. The world can never fill. Return, thou sacred dove, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. What happens when we grieve the Spirit of God? He withdraws. And what happens when the Spirit of God withdraws? We lose out with God. Why have so many Christians lost out with God? Because they've grieved the Holy Ghost. Why is there so much barrenness in the Church of Christ? Could it be because we've grieved the Holy Ghost? Could it be because we've grieved the Holy Ghost? Can you imagine what it means for the Christian? Imagine what that means for the church. To grieve the Holy Ghost and to have him, to take the words of McShane, to suspend his operations. The last question, my time is really gone. Is there recovery when the Spirit of God has been grieved? Is there a way back from this? Well, the answer is yes, there is. Thank God there is. If we take the case of Samson, he was shaven, he was shackled, he was a slave, but unknown to the Philistines, or at least unnoticed by the Philistines, the hair of his head began to grow. Now there's a picture of restoration, there's a picture of revival. It wasn't an overnight thing. But the hair of his head began to grow. And God came, and in the very last act of Samson's life, he knew again the power of the Spirit of God. Is there recovery when the Spirit withdraws? Can we ever know his sweet influences again? Can we ever know his warming, reviving, strengthening power in our lives? Yes, we can. What are the steps that we need to take then to know this again? We need to confess our sin. If it's the sin that's caused the Spirit to be grieved and withdraw, then we've got to deal with that sin. We've got to confess it. The dearest idol I have known. Whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Christian, that's what's needed. We need to confess our sin and we need to cry again for the coming of the Spirit of God. He is responsive. He will return. He will visit us again. Let's cry tonight that we might know that. That we might know the power and the help and the fullness of the Spirit of God even in this time of prayer. And believer, if it's the case tonight that you've grieved him, you've lost out with him, then why not take this time as we pray? In your own heart, just where you are tonight, to cry to God to restore unto you the joy of his salvation. And let's pray as a church that we would not grieve the Spirit of God, And if, as you read through Ephesians chapter 4, and those things that are mentioned, you find yourself guilty of this, and cry to God for cleansing. Put it right. Put it right. If there's something wrong, put it right. And we'll know the warm presence again. And you'll know that in your own soul, your own heart, of what it is to walk with God in the fullness of the Spirit of God. May God help us tonight, and I trust that God will bless His word to our hearts this evening for Jesus' sake. We're going to get down to prayer, and I trust that God will help us as we pray, that God will speak to us tonight and help us to seek His face. Pray for the services in the Lord's Day. Pray for our brother Noel in the mission in Market Hill, our brother Dave DeCanio as he continues in Ballyclare.